Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we've sung that you are a holy God. We've rejoiced in the fact that there's no sin that we've done that can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And now we pray that your Spirit would fill us with knowledge and love so that we could follow you better. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've got a Bible, please turn, if you would, to 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 230. So where we are in Samuel and the nation of Israel is a foreign army, an Ammonite army, is ready to attack the city of Jabesh Gilead, a Jewish city. And the people do not believe that God will protect them through the instrument of his judges. So instead of trusting God to protect them under the ministry of Samuel, they reject God as their king, and they decide that they want to elevate a man to the office of king. They take matters into their own hands. They kick Samuel to the curb, and they begin to follow Saul. And that's the story that we're going to be unfolding today. Now, for some of you, the Old Testament is a strange and exotic land. You know it's there, but you really don't visit very often unless a pastor or Sunday school teacher makes you. I get it. In this sermon series through 1 and 2 Samuel, though, I hope to make you more familiar with and comfortable with this strange place that we call the Old Testament. It is helpful to remember that in Genesis, God promised Abraham that Abraham would be the father of a great nation, that his descendants would be God's chosen people, and that they would live in such a way that the world would be able to look at Abraham's descendants and say, wow, that's what God is like. Abraham did have a son, and he had many descendants, and they multiplied. And years later, Abraham's descendants found themselves enslaved in the land of Egypt. And it was centuries before God would raise up a man named Moses and Aaron and lead them out of Egypt. And then it's at that point in history that God constituted his people as a nation. So they were 12 tribes enslaved under the thumb of Pharaoh. But now that God has led them out of Egypt, they're in the wilderness. And there God constitutes them. He establishes them as a real nation. He gives them a law. He gives them a land, the promised land, and he gives them a leader, and he is their leader. And that's good. And the people enter the promised land, and they find victory under the leadership of God. But the people forget God, and when they do, God wakes them up. And this happens again and again and again. The people forget God. They're living in the promised land, but they forget him. So God wakes them up by allowing foreign nations to invade the promised land and capture the Israelites. And then the Israelites go, oh no, you know, we're in trouble. And they decide that they need God, and they pray to God, and they repent of their sins. And God, in his kindness and mercy, he sends them judge after judge after judge to lead the people in victory. The judges in the book of Judges, and even in the first part of Samuel, are not to be thought of like, you know, men or women in a black robe sitting in a court, but the judges are more like warriors, you know, fighting on behalf of the people, leading the people to victory. And Samuel is the last judge. He's old now. He's been kicked to the curb. Israel has once again forgotten God, and they want a king. And so this morning, what we're going to do is fly over a lot of biblical terrain, 5 chapters. So let me tell you right now where I'm hoping to land the plane. I want us to see that in a world that is full of empty promises, Christ alone deserves our trust. Right? Those are the two ideas we want to unpack. In a world of empty promises, Christ alone deserves our trust. Now, if you're taking notes, I've got 4 points. Each point is an empty promise, and we're going to begin with empty promise number 1. If you have a king, you'll succeed. If you have a king, you'll succeed. Now, some of you weren't listening. This is an empty promise, all right? If you have a king, an earthly king, you will succeed. Israel was faced with a real problem. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. So Samuel, as was the custom, he made his sons judges, but they were greedy. The elders of Israel saw this, and they knew that this didn't look well for them. Things would not go well if Israel was led by Samuel's sons. They were afraid of the future, and so here's what they did. Look at verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." All right, now, at first glance, you might think, well, what's so wrong with that? But this was a bad decision. They weren't merely rejecting Samuel's sons. They were rejecting Samuel. He was old, but he wasn't dead, right? He could still talk and he could still lead. And it's not just that they were even rejecting Samuel, but as the Lord says, they were rejecting God. Look at verse 6. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done, from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they're also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." Now, in verses 10 through 17, Samuel warns them that life under the thumb of a king is not going to be easy. They're going to have a steep price to pay. Their taxes are going to go up, but the people don't care about that. Look at verse 19, chapter 8, verse 19. But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." Samuel then said to the men of Israel, "Go every man to his city." Now, did you notice why it is the people want a king? Right? We saw it in verses 5 and 20. They want to be like all the nations. Nations who had kings and standing armies, right? These were nations that were ready to go to war. And the people thought that they would be safe, that they would be successful if they had a king who could raise a standing army and always be ready to protect them from the nations around them, all right? So they wanted to be like the nations by having a king. Okay, but here's the problem. Israel had always been taught that they were not to be like the other nations. They were to be like God. Leviticus 20, verse 26. "You shall be holy to me." This is the Lord speaking to the nation. "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine." So God could not have been clearer. All right, their job description was to be separated from the nations, not to be like them, but to be like him, to be holy and separate from the people. But Israel could not have been any clearer either. They were convinced they needed a king. Only under a human king would they be safe. But this is an empty promise, because success can only be found in obeying the Lord, and this is what they forgot. All right, let's pull back from chapter 8, make a couple observations to try and help apply this point to where we are today. First observation, Israel's request for a king was not Samuel's fault. Israel's request for a king was not Samuel's fault. Now, here's what I mean by that. After a quick read, you might think that this was Samuel's fault for not controlling his kids. If he had been more faithful, more diligent to instruct those boys, Joel and Abijah, in the ways of the Lord, well, then they wouldn't have been these wicked judges, and the elders would not have even had the conversation about replacing them and Samuel. And when I first bumped into the text, that's what I thought. But then as you read along, you recognize you really can't reach that conclusion because God is so clear that the people are not, in fact, rejecting Samuel. They're rejecting God. Look again at verse 7. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. All right, it wasn't, the Bible does not present this as being Samuel's fault. The Bible doesn't present his children's rebellion as being his fault. The Bible presents the people of Israel having rejected the God who redeemed them from the land of Egypt. So just very practically, if you're a parent, and I think there's at least 20 of you here today, all right, I think this should be an encouragement to you. You can do everything right. Now, of course, I just put an asterisk by that. None of us will. Please raise your hand, parents, if you've done everything right. Right, so none of us will, but you can do everything right, and that is no guarantee that your children are going to follow God. Now, that is such a simple statement, and I would guess that all of you know that intellectually, but I think it rarely feels true. And yet it is. Our responsibility is to teach and to model the gospel, and the rest is up to God. Now, it's tempting when a child strays, like Joel and Abijah, to think that you've done something wrong. And let's face it, you have done something wrong, right? I mean, you've sinned against your kids, you've sinned against the Lord. I mean, we've all, as parents, done something wrong. And so I would just say, before I comfort you, if there's areas in your life as parents where you actually have done something wrong, it's no bad thing to confess that to God and to your kids, and to humbly seek their repentance. In fact, I think there should be a pattern in the lives of Christian parents of regularly going before their kids and saying, I'm sorry. I sinned against God when I treated you like that. That's why Daddy needs a Savior too. Please forgive me. And yet, you can live a contrite, repentant life in front of your kids, and they can still run from God. But please know that God is bigger than your bad parenting. If your kids are running from holiness, they are not rejecting you. They are rejecting Jesus. Now, second, another observation. We see in these verses the Achilles heel of Israel. The Achilles heel of Israel, and it's the 10th commandment. It's the sin of coveting. And as I reflect upon this chapter, I'm reminded that there are few sins that are more corrosive to daily Christian living than the sin of coveting. Now, if coveting sounds like sort of a strange Bible word, coveting is simply when you want something that doesn't belong to you more than you want God. It's when you want something that doesn't belong to you more than you want God. Israel coveted a king. They wanted to be like all the nations around them, and they thought it'd be good for them. I mean, they thought that they would be benefited by being like all the other nations. And the same is true for us at many different levels in many different ways. We covet things that other people have. It may be a person's clothes or a job or a home. You may, in accord with what the 10th commandment is prohibiting, you may covet your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's husband. You may covet another person's friends. You may covet another person's parents or even their children. And you may tell yourself that if you had what they had, your life would be better. And that's exactly what Israel was considering. If we have what the Ammonites have, our life will be better. And it's not true. Thomas Watson, in his great commentary on the 10th commandment, he put it well. He said, a man is given to covetousness when he so sets his heart upon worldly things that for the love of them, he will part with heavenly, for the wedge of gold, all right, for earthly mammon, right, for money, for prestige, for success, for the wedge of gold, the coveter, Tom Watson says, the coveter will part with the pearl of price. You'll give up the gospel. You'll give up heaven, right, for a sack of money. Now, if you struggle with coveting, at one level, that's all of us. I think some of us are uniquely tempted in this particular area, but all of us at some level are tempted to covet what our neighbors have, let me encourage you to give careful and detailed and daily thanks for what you have. And if you really want to kill this spirit of covetousness that wrecks your life, if the spirit is in you and you give daily, careful, detailed thanks for what God has given you, you are going to find it very difficult to covet what your neighbor has, because you're going to be overwhelmed with appreciation for what God has already given you. All right, empty promise number one. All right, let's move on. Empty promise number two. Again, this is an empty promise. Empty. If you are the perfect package, if you are the perfect package, you'll succeed. All right, in the second point, I want to cover chapters 9 and 10. Keep in mind that I can't do justice to all the details. There is some great stuff that goes on in this passage that you're going to have to talk about over lunch and dinner. Chapter 9 begins with Saul, the future king. He's out looking for his family's missing donkeys. And notice how Saul is described. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Bechorath, the son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. So Saul is the perfect king, and he is the perfect passage, the perfect package. All right, now, it's a good conversation to try and figure out why is it that Saul in the Bible is presented as the first coming of Brad Pitt. But I wonder if what God is doing is if his choice of Saul to be king is a subtle rebuke to Israel. It's as if God is saying to Israel, and you sort of have to know the extended story to see this, but it's as if God is saying to Israel, look, you value all the wrong things. You want big armies and lots of weapons and lots of horses and lots of spears. You put your hope in appearances, but not in me. So let me give you what you want. Let me give you the perfect package, a king who looks the part. All right, well, in the rest of chapter 9, Saul is on this journey. He's looking for his family's lost donkeys. He doesn't find them, but he does find Samuel the judge. Saul learns that he's going to be the king of Israel. And then, for the first time in history, now, those of you who are history buffs, this is kind of an exciting chapter. This is the first time in history that Israel ever had a king. So if you look at chapter 10, verse 1, it's something very, very special there. Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that Saul's, head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." All right, he's anointed king. This anointing took place in private. All right, it was Samuel and Saul. But it had to be eventually made public. And so Samuel begins the process of presenting Saul before all the people. The people need to be convinced that Saul is the king that God would have for them. And so Samuel had the people cast lots to determine which tribe and which clan and which family and ultimately which man would be raised up to be their king. Samuel, knowing full well that a sovereign God can manipulate the lots to make sure that the anointed Saul is the one who's picked, right? So when that happens, when the lot is done, and the people see Saul, they are thrilled. So look, chapter 10, verse 23. They ran and took him from there. The people ran and they grabbed Saul. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted, "Long live the king!" Can you just imagine just thousands of people, thousands upon thousands of people, all right? The Ammonites are at the walls of Jabesh Gilead. They're ready to enter. And now they've asked for a king. You know, God has given them a king. He's Saul. And he is a sight to behold. There is none like him among all the people. All right, but here's the problem. There's always a problem. If you read the text more carefully, you discover a few chinks in Saul's freshly minted armor. So turn back to chapter 9. I mentioned that Saul was out looking for donkeys. They had ran off. He took one of his servants to go and find the donkeys. And this is where we hear more than what Saul looks like. All right? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 5. All right, they're out looking for the donkeys. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us." But he, the servant, said to him, "Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there's no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Well, I hope it's obvious that Saul is hardly displaying the leadership qualities that one might expect of the future king of Israel. He's the one who decides to quit looking for the donkeys. He's not exactly the persevering type. He doesn't have that trait of stick-to-itiveness, right? And then, apparently, Saul doesn't know that they're about to enter a city where there's a man of God who speaks the truth and can even tell the future. And yet his servant knows this. So Saul, sort of the gentleman, the leader, he doesn't know anything about Samuel. He appears to have had his pretty head in the sand. And then when they both decide that it's probably a good thing to go and visit Samuel, Saul can't even think of something to give. He's not very creative. So all in all, I'd say, you know, he's not exactly looking like he's the man to lead Israel, but actually it gets better. If you look at chapter 10, verse 21, I mentioned that they were casting lots to determine who the king would be. Eventually it landed on Saul. Chapter 10, verse 21. He, that Samuel, brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, "Is there a man still to come?" And the Lord said, "Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage." The king of Israel is hiding behind the luggage. All right. Two more observations, thinking about applying these chapters to our lives today. First, God clearly chose a man of dishonorable character to lead his people, and this is confounding. In Isaiah 55, verse 8, we read that the Lord says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways." And when I am confronted with the reality that God chose Saul to be the first king, I have to confess, God's ways are not my ways. I am confounded. Now, as I already mentioned, perhaps God was simply giving them the king they deserve, evidencing his judgment against the people. Perhaps God was disciplining his people. Perhaps God wanted his people to eventually understand that this foolish man will not be able ultimately to deliver them, and they'll turn to God. Maybe it's a little of both. Nonetheless, however you want to look at it, you can't deny that God elevated a dishonorable, an unusually dishonorable man to the office of the kingship of Israel. Now, there is no direct tie between Israel and America. However, I would point out that in Romans chapter 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God." And as I step back and think about these verses in this passage, I'm reminded that God has often raised ungodly men and women to leadership. And as citizens, we must work toward policies that are rooted in love of God and neighbor. And yet, even as we are working as citizens in America, we are Caesar, if you will. All right? We are the government. We've got to work towards policies that honor God and that love God and show honor and love to neighbor. And yet we must never obey an authority when he would have us disobey the Lord. But in God's providence, there will be seasons in a citizen's life when we have leaders that we don't agree with. And there will be times when their character sullies the good name of their office and the people that they serve. And yet, as Christians, we must honor them and pray for them, even as we work against their policies. And that's what I want Mount Vernon to be marked by. I want us to be active and engaged citizens in Sandy Springs. You know, maybe one of you is going to run for mayor of Sandy Springs. Active citizens in Atlanta, active citizens in the United States, fighting for life and fighting for marriage as people who want to serve the Lord and want to see our country serve the Lord, and all the while doing it in such a way that we honor the man or the woman whom in God's providence he decided to put over us in his secret wisdom. God clearly chose a man of dishonorable character to lead his people. Second, another observation. Israel wrongly esteemed Saul's outward appearance. Israel wrongly esteemed Saul's outward appearance, and each of us is tempted to esteem those who have what we would call the perfect package. So everything in our culture pushes us in the direction of honoring and esteeming the perfect package, right? So 9 times out of 10, the airbrushed images of our Hollywood stars present a view of beauty that is nothing short of satanic. But the Bible has always said that our beauty and our value is not rooted in the color of our skin or the texture of our hair or the size of our nose. The Bible says that you are valuable because you are made in the image and likeness of God, and that true beauty is found in those who love the Lord with all their heart and soul and might. And so again, talking to the parents, you're going to love your kids, whether they look like Cary Grant or Ernest Borgnine. All right? And you can just Google them if you want to see what they look like, right? Because I think half of you don't know. All right? You're going to love them whatever they look like. I get that. But the world isn't. The world loves Saul. All right? The world loves wealth and height and athleticism and looks. So teach your kids. Prepare your kids by teaching that true beauty is not found in what they look like. It's not found in the perfect package, but in a pure heart. And spouses, just a great reminder to love your husband or wife as they get older, as they get wrinklier. True beauty is not external. Who is going to make that clear if not the church? For those of you who are single, you're probably praying that the Lord would bring you a spouse. It's a good prayer to pray. Just remember that the only man or woman that you should ever consider marrying is one who is stunningly beautiful, which means pure in heart, loving Jesus Christ more than he or she loves anyone else. That's true beauty. All right, empty promise number three. Empty promise number three. If you succeed, it's because you're great. If you succeed, it's because you're great. In chapter 11, Saul leads Israel to victory in battle. All right, Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, has invaded the Israelite city of Jabesh Gilead. Nahash offered to spare the lives of the entire city if they agreed to just one thing. They would all have one of their eyes gouged out. It didn't seem like a good deal. The people buy some time. Panic spreads. And the word of the invasion and the upcoming mutilation reaches the ears of Saul while he's plowing a field. Now, yes, you heard me right. He's just been anointed the king of Israel. He's just been presented before the entire nation as the king. He's in the farm plowing a field. The word of the Lord, it comes to him. He hears about it. He summons the men of Israel together. He forms an army, and he defeats the Ammonites. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. Now, this is amazing. Just a few moments ago, I tried to drive home the point that having the perfect package is no guarantee of victory, right? It's no guarantee of success. And yet here we have Brad Pitt leading the people to victory. Right? This is exactly what I said. It was an empty promise. And this is exactly what we see happening. What's going on? All right, so go back to the promise. Saul didn't succeed because he was great. Saul succeeded because the Lord was with him. All right, I mentioned that he was plowing a field when he heard of the Ammonite invasion. Let's look at exactly what happened. 1 Samuel chapter 11, verse 5. Chapter 11, verse 5. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, "What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?" So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. I'll stop there. The Spirit of God rushed upon Saul. This was an unusual event. This did not happen every day. When you read throughout the Old Testament, you'll find that the Spirit of God did not indwell all the people of God. The Spirit of God came upon people at unique times for specific purposes. The Spirit of God would come upon the craftsmen as they built the temple so that they would have the necessary abilities to build a tabernacle that was glorious in the eyes of God. The Spirit of God would come upon the prophets so that when they spoke to the people, they were not speaking to the people their own words, but they were speaking the words of God. And the Spirit of God came upon the kings so that when the kings led, they could lead not by their own authority or in their own strength, but they could lead by the power of God who was with them. Saul didn't have success because he was great, but because God was with him. And to his credit, Saul understood this, and at the very end of it all, he gave the credit to the Lord, 1 Samuel 11:13. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." The Lord has worked salvation in Israel. If you succeed, it's because you're great. That's an empty promise. It's because God is with you. All right, just one observation from this shorter passage. We must have the Spirit of God in order to live godly lives. We must have the Spirit of God in order to live godly lives. So Saul needed God's Spirit to lead Israel, and there is absolutely no way that a man who was hiding in the luggage, behind the luggage a few days ago, could now lead an army to victory the way he did, unless the Spirit of God rushed upon him. And the same is true for you and me. In John 3, we learn that it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that we're born again. We begin the Christian life by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gets the credit for conversion, not us. We've been born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. God gets the glory. And Paul teaches in Romans chapter 8 that a life lived, a Christian life lived in the Spirit, pleases God. It's only by the power of the Spirit that we can hate sin, that we can love holiness, and that we can fight for purity. It's only by the power of the Spirit in you. And that means that the Christian life is fundamentally a supernatural life. Now, this may look like use your imagination for a moment, but for most of the world, this looks basically like a lecture hall, right? And you look like the students, and I look like the teacher. But if you're a Christian, you know better than that. What's at work here is supernatural. Right, the Spirit takes the word and he applies it to our hearts, and then he leads us, he equips us, and he leads us to live Spirit-filled, gospel-centered, glorious, if you will, successful lives. It's because of the Spirit in us that we are able to live for God. And so an implication of this is simple. Christian, any success in your life is not because you're great, but because God is with you, right? It's our job to walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16, and leave the results to God. So it's easy to think that when things go well for us, it's because we're somehow smarter, we're more innovative, we're more creative, we're friendlier than others. And I don't want to deny for a second the importance of the way God made you and the gifts God's given you. I mean, I understand that. You know, you've got to be a good steward and work hard with what God's given you. I don't want to deny that. But I want to affirm that for the Christian, all of our life, not just sort of your Bible study time, but all of your life is supernatural. There are plenty of smart and innovative and creative people who never achieve success. The prophet Jeremiah was thrown into a cistern. Stephen was stoned to death before his ministry could even get started. It appears that God blesses the work of some believers, and certainly we could say of some people, in ways that he doesn't bless the work of other believers. And it's not necessarily because believer A is greater than believer B, but it's because God in his wisdom saw fit to bless the work of this one and not the work of this one. God visits degrees of success on some people that he doesn't visit on others, and that's okay. You need to be okay with that, because either way, God is great. And if you're someone and looking at this room, most of you living, being able to drive here, you know, have experienced some degree of worldly success, well, praise God for that. But it's not because you're great. It's because God is great, and he's chosen to bless you. And there's plenty of people who can't be here today who are suffering amazingly. And it's not because they're worse than you. Because God in his providence has chosen to do something else with their lives for the good of his name. That's okay. Either way, God is great. So let's recap, all right? Empty promise number one, if you have a king, you'll succeed. If you've got a king, you'll succeed. So there we're talking about the danger of really coveting what you don't have. You think, if I've got that, I'm going to be a success. And the Bible just blows that idea up. Coveting will send you to hell. It's not going to make you a success. Number two, if you are the perfect package, you'll succeed. Everything around you in the world is teaching you that every day. That's the lesson you receive. If I just have the perfect package, if I just, you know, dress the right way, you know, have the right intonation at the right part in the sermon, people are really going to be engaged. You know, look the part. And the Bible says, no. No, it's not about that. Number three, if you do succeed, it's because you're great. Actually, no, it's because God chose to bless you in an unusual way. And number four, empty promise number four, if you follow your heart, you'll succeed. If you just follow your heart, you'll succeed. We've come to the end of our passage, chapter 12. Samuel's an old man now. Israel has their king, and there's no room anymore for the judges. And so Samuel gives them his last sermon. And notice how he begins in verses 1 through 5. I'm not going to read them all, but Samuel in verses 1 through 5 is standing before the people, and he's reestablishing his credentials as a man with the moral authority needed to speak into their lives. He's reestablishing his credentials as the man with the moral authority to speak into their lives, because he knows that when they see him, they see Joel and Abijah. They see his wicked sons. And undoubtedly, some of them were wondering, is Samuel in on it too? And so Samuel testifies that he has never defrauded them. He's never oppressed them. And it appears that the people agree that they cannot charge Samuel with sin. Chapter 12, verse 4, they said to Samuel, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." And he, Samuel, said to them, "Well, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, that is the king, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." So that's a great place to begin. And he begins by establishing his moral authority to preach to the people. And as I reflected on this and I prepared to come and stand before you, it was a good reminder for me, as the man who preaches to you most every week, that I can spend long hours crafting a sermon, and I can try to preach with the appropriate level of passion and clarity that I think you need. But at the end of the day, if my personal walk is not where it should be, I have forfeited my moral authority, if you will, to stand before you each and every week. And so I'd ask that you would pray for me, that I would not fall into sin, that I would not be a man who covets, that I would not be a man who lusts, that I would not be a man who is greedy. I'm never going to be perfect, but I can only stand here by God's grace if the Holy Spirit gives me the strength and the power that I need to live the life that we need. And so I would ask that you would pray for me. And frankly, for all of those who teach regularly, this is supernatural work. I pray that we would model the Word of God for you. Right? So he establishes his credentials. Then in verses 6 through 11, Samuel reminds them of God's faithfulness. God was faithful to save them from Pharaoh in Egypt, and he was faithful to discipline them when they forgot about the Lord in the promised land. You see it there in verses 6 through 11. He is recounting the faithfulness of God. Verse 6, and Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And so the majority of this sermon that he's giving is simply recounting the faithfulness of God, faithful to deliver them, faithful to discipline them. The most important thing that we can do as a church is remind one another of God's faithfulness. You know, every year we have a Thanksgiving service here during the week, and we ask the question, how has God been faithful to you this year? And it's so wonderful to see people popping up like popcorn, answering that question, how God has been faithful to them. It's such a beautiful service. But we shouldn't wait for Thanksgiving to answer the question, how has God been faithful to us? Let's remind one another of God's faithfulness, especially since we're all so quick to forget. So long ago, I was spending some time with a fellow pastor, observing his life and observing his ministry. And it was a real joy. And this is a real man of God. And I enjoyed spending this time with him. And then we had breakfast together. And I thought, I'm going to take this opportunity at breakfast to just list off all the things about his ministry that encourage me. I want this pastor to walk away encouraged because I see the Lord doing great things in his life. And so I spent, I'd say, over an hour listing off all the ways that I saw the Lord working in his life. And it was a great breakfast. Well, we went our separate ways, but I was staying with him. And that night, we were in the living room, and he and his wife were there. And his wife knew that we had had breakfast, and I wanted her to be encouraged too. So I said something like, you know, did your husband share what we talked about this morning? And she said, yeah, he did. Yeah, he said there are really a couple things that he needs to work on. I thought, my word, really? Like an hour of encouragement, and the only thing he shared with you are like basically one piece of semi-constructive criticism that wasn't even directly targeted at him. And yet that's all he remembered. And I just shook my head and laughed, but I realized I'm just like that. I'm just asked Dina. You know, piece of encouragement after piece of encouragement after piece of encouragement. But what do I remember? You know, the one area that I failed, the thing that wasn't up to snuff. We are all so like that. And that's why we need the church. There needs to be a body of people in our lives who are going to encourage us again and again and again and remind us of the gospel. And just for what it's worth, the people at Costco aren't hired to remind you of the gospel, right? IBM does not exist to remind you of the gospel, and we're thankful for that, right? You know, Kroger isn't there to remind you of the gospel. It's for groceries. What are we here for? We're here to remind one another of faithfulness, because as surely as you run out of food and need to go to Kroger to get it, you forget the good news, and you need a brother or sister in Christ to remind you of it. Let us carefully and deliberately share with one another how God has been faithful to us. All of our problems, they shrink when they stand in the shadow of the cross. So let's be a people who remind one another the most important things in life, that God made you, and that, yes, you rebelled against him and you deserve hell. But because of his love, God sent his son into the world, the man, Christ Jesus. And Jesus did what you could never do. He lived a perfect life. And he died on the cross for sinners just like you. And he rose from the dead for your salvation. And if that's true, it's the most important truth that exists. And the church is here to remind you of the gospel. And after reminding them of God's faithfulness, Samuel then confronts them with their sin. Look at verse 12. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, all right, when you saw that king standing outside Jabesh-Gilead ready to invade, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. Verse 12 may be the most important verse in all of Samuel. At very least, it's the foundational point of the whole book. They asked for a king when the Lord, their God, was already their king. And in doing so, they rejected God. And so here is Samuel, without apology, confronting the people of Israel, accusing them of treason against God by asking for Saul. And I've talked a lot about Israel and about Israel's sin, but do you realize that whenever we sin, we do the same thing? Whenever we sin, it's as if we're taking our hand, reaching out to the head of God, taking off his throne, taking off his crown, putting it on our head and saying, God, thank you very much, but I think I know how to live my life. Whenever you sin, that's what you're doing. And I think some of us have boiled sin down to sort of a minor infraction. It's kind of like a speeding ticket that we didn't really deserve because everybody was speeding anyway. But Samuel doesn't see it like that at all. Sin is treason against a holy God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And when you turn your back on him, it's treason. And you deserve death. And Samuel has the courage to stand before them and say, you asked for a king when God was your king. And I have to stand before you and say, this past week, you took off God's crown, you put it on your head, and you said, God, thank you, but I know how to live my life better than you do. That is treason. Examine your heart. What treason is lurking in the corners of your life? Confess it, give it up, and follow Jesus. Your life will not be easy, but I guarantee you that it will be well with your soul. And notice how the people responded in verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, I love it. They interrupted the sermon. All right? I'm waiting for the day when my sermon is interrupted with such a statement. And all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king. Anybody? Just checking. But may the Spirit of God convict us with equal vigor about the reality of sin in our own heart. Now, here's where I need to end, and here's where we need to end. We need to end with the recognition that the last point of Saul's sermon, of Samuel's sermon, the last point, although he ends with a warning of judgment, the last new point that he gives the people of Israel is not fundamentally a word of rebuke. It's not even a call to repentance. But the last point of his sermon to the people of God is a word of comfort. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 20. And Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people. For his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. By demanding a king, their hearts had left God. Their hearts had pulled away from God. They desired empty things that cannot profit or deliver. That's the message of really all of Samuel, all right? They desired empty things that can't deliver. Saul can't deliver what they need. Only God can. Only God can deliver you. Only God can profit your soul. And that's the point of verse 22. And Samuel ends with the gospel. And so how many of you were and how many of you are running after empty things that will not profit or deliver? On Saturday, I saw the list of Forbes billionaires. It's quite a club, but it won't last. Every dollar will run away from the clutched fists of those corpses before they're cold, but not God. Christian, God will never run away from you. He will never abandon you. God took on flesh. He came to us. He became one of us. Jesus never sinned, and then he died on the cross in our place, bearing the wrath for sinners just like us, and promising that he would be with us always till the very end of the age. God in Christ will never abandon you. He will never turn his face from you. And he will never let you go. It's a lie if you tell yourself, I'm just going to follow my heart and do what feels right. Follow the Lord. Put away empty things and trust in Christ, our eternal King, who is leading us today. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that all of these empty promises are promises that we are tempted to believe, tempted to put our faith in all the wrong places, tempted to value all the wrong things, tempted to follow our own heart instead of following you. Publicly, corporately, we confess our sin, its reality and its danger and its damage. But we also turn to you and ask for forgiveness and thank you that we find it at the cross of Christ. We pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, Christ would lead us eternally into holiness, into victory over sin, and eventually into victory over death. And we pray this all in Jesus' name, amen.